Today, Acts chapter 2, verse 1 through 5, in New King James Version. And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as the rushing mighty winds, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one set upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devoted men from every nation under heaven.
Acts chapter 2 is the hub of the entire Bible. As you begin to read in the book of Genesis, everything from Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 all the way down to the end of Acts chapter 1 points to Acts chapter 2. When you begin to read the rest of the New Testament, beginning in Acts chapter 3 and going all the way through the 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation, everything you read after Acts chapter 2 looks back to and is founded upon Acts chapter 2. So this morning, as we take our time to study together, I want us to look at this pivotal hub chapter of the entire Bible and look at some very important truths that we find in that chapter. We noticed just a moment ago that the chapter begins when the day of Pentecost was fully come. They were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now the they that's under consideration there, of course, is the apostles. They were under discussion at the end of chapter 1 when they were selecting a replacement for Judas, and they had chosen by lots Matthias. And so the apostles are under consideration here, and the Bible says when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they, the apostles, were all with one accord in one place. Or that is, they were all with one purpose in one place. And then verse 2 tells us, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind and filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire and sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Now this was not something that was unlooked for. The Lord had promised to his apostles that he would send the Holy Spirit to them. In fact, the sending of the Holy Spirit was pivotal to the work that they were going to do. If you go back with me to the book of John, and in chapter 15 beginning, Jesus had already promised to his apostles that he would send the Holy Spirit to them. Now John chapter 15 is right in the midst of a discussion that Jesus is having with his apostles. It begins in chapter 13 when Jesus puts a towel around his waist and gets down on his knees and washes the disciples' feet. And he begins to talk to them in chapter 13, and the conversation carries through chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and then into chapter 17, where Jesus is praying to his Father. But in chapter 15, in verses 26 and 27, Jesus makes this statement. He says, "When the Comforter is come, whom I will send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye shall also bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." Then over in chapter 16 and in verse 13, he speaks more about the Spirit coming. He says, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." So here is a situation where the Spirit has come upon the apostles, and this was something that they had been prepared for. This was something Jesus had told them would take place. But I want you to notice the particular way in which it takes place. There appeared unto them, verse 3 of Acts 2 says, cloven or divided tongues like as a fire, and one sat upon each of them. And then verse 4 says, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. A couple of things I want to observe there. Number one, they spoke with other tongues, meaning other languages. We're going to see in just a moment that the languages that they spoke with were languages that people ordinarily spoke with. These were normal, common human languages that they were speaking. This was not some sort of special Holy Spirit language that no one could understand. In fact, to the contrary, it was designed specifically so that people who didn't speak the language that the apostles spoke, which was Aramaic, they could understand. Well, notice also that they spoke as the Spirit gave them utterance. And therein lies our first observation this morning. That which was spoken by the apostles in Acts chapter 2 was supplied by the Spirit. It was supplied by the Spirit. They spoke not as their own wisdom taught them to speak. They spoke not as their memories of what Jesus had taught compelled them to speak, but they spoke as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now that's of exceptional importance, because when we get over to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 13, the Apostle Paul, writing on this same theme, says, "Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." The American Standard Translation of 1901 translates that last phrase of 1 Corinthians 2:13, combining spiritual things with spiritual words. And I think that translation captures the essence of what Paul is saying there. He says, we're not saying things, we're not preaching things that man's wisdom has developed, but we're preaching things which the Spirit of God has given us, taking those spiritual truths and combining them with spiritual words. So the end result is this: that which was spoken by the apostles in the second chapter of the book of Acts, and that which was written by the apostles and prophets in the book that we have as the New Testament, was the very Word of God, right down to the words themselves. So that Paul could write to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 and say that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, that word inspired of God in the Greek language is a word that literally means God breathed. And so when Paul says all Scripture is inspired of God, he literally means all Scripture is God breathed. So I want us to observe in the first place this morning then that what was spoken on the day of Pentecost was supplied by the Spirit. Now let's go on and continue reading in Acts chapter 2. Verse 5 says, "And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea, and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and the parts of Libya about Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this?" A multitude has gathered together now when the word got out that these apostles were speaking with other languages. And it's interesting that there would be so many people in the city of Jerusalem on this day from so many different nations. But when we go back and understand what's going on here, it begins to explain why there were so many Jews from so many different nations in the city of Jerusalem on that day. Three times out of the year, under the law of Moses, all the Jewish males were to come to the city of Jerusalem and to observe feasts. The first time was the feast of Passover in the first month of the year, which was the month Abib, and it's in our early spring. The second time was the feast of Pentecost, or the feast of ingathering. It was when the barley harvest would have come in, and it would have come 50 days after Passover. And so it would have been approximately 2 months later, or just a little shy. The third time, of course, was in the seventh month of the year, when they would come together for the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles. But here is the second of those three times in the year that all of the males were to come to the city of Jerusalem, and you have Jews from every nation under heaven. Did you notice that? They were devout men, according to verse 5, Jews out of every nation under heaven, and they're coming to the city of Jerusalem to observe the feast of Pentecost, and here they come together having heard what's going on with the apostles. And their observation is this, verse 8, how is it that we hear every man in our own tongue, that is, in our own language? They're hearing these apostles speak, not in some language they can't understand, but exactly to the contrary, they're hearing languages that they do understand, their native languages, so that they can understand the things that the apostles are saying. And the reason they're scratching their head is because these men are Galileans. Now, question, what does that have to do with anything? Well, Galileans were not known to be highly educated. Galilee was sort of a backwater. The people who lived there lived in a very rural area. They were known as sort of blue-collar folks. They were not the intelligentsia of the Jewish people. And so they would not likely have been able to study all of these foreign languages. Most of them probably spoke possibly two languages, the Aramaic in which they were raised and the Greek that was the common language of the world at that time, and probably nothing more than that. But here we see all of these nations that are listed, these Parthians and Medes and Elamites and so on and so forth, from verses 9 all the way down to 11. And all of these people from all of these languages say that we hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. Is it any wonder they were amazed that they hear these uneducated men speaking in all of these foreign languages? And so they ask themselves, what meaneth this? Others, however, mocking, said, these men are full of new wine. Now, there's always some in every crowd, isn't there? There's always somebody that's going to have some sort of a mocking explanation. These men are drunk, that's what it is. Well, there's only one problem with that. They're drunk, and yet they're speaking things that evidently make a great deal of sense to these people. They don't understand how they're speaking it, but they clearly understand what they're speaking. Now, I don't know if you've ever had a conversation with a drunk person or not, but if you have, they don't generally speak a whole lot of sense. But these apostles are speaking sense. And so the apostles begin to answer the accusation that's been made. Peter, verse 14, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all you that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. Now, Jews calculated time a little bit differently than we do. Their day began at 6 a.m., and their daily cycle was counted really from sundown to sundown. But when he's talking about the third hour of the day, essentially he's talking about the third hour of daylight. So he would be talking about approximately 9 in the morning. He says, it's 9 in the morning. We're not drunk. That's not when people typically drink, is in the early mornings. And so he says it's but the third hour of the day. But look at this, verse 16. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And therein lies our second observation this morning. That which the apostle spoke, yes, it was supplied by the Spirit, but in the second place, it was supported by the Scriptures. It was supported by the Scriptures. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, Peter is quoting Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And he's saying, this is not drunkenness that you're observing, but rather this is the, this is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. You are seeing the pouring out of God's Spirit just as Joel had prophesied. But I want you to notice what he says here very carefully. The prophecy that God makes concerning Joel cannot apply only to the apostles. Look at this, verse 18. On my servants and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Question. How many of Jesus' apostles could be described as a handmaiden? Well, not a one of them. You know the song from your youth up, don't you? Jesus called them one by one, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. They were all men. Not a single one of them was a handmaiden. And so Peter is speaking of a prophecy that applies beyond just the apostles themselves. And he's going to allude back to that a little bit later on in the lesson. But he quotes the prophecy of Joel, and he says, this is the fulfillment of that. But now notice right at the end of this prophecy from Joel, in verse 21 of Acts 2, as we have it, he says, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you mark in your Bible, I would encourage you to underline that verse, because it becomes a very important verse as we begin to develop the sermon that Peter and the rest of the apostles are preaching in Acts chapter 2. In verse 22, however, it almost seems as though Peter shifts his focus. He really doesn't. What he's doing is developing that last phrase, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But we'll see in a moment how he develops that. I want you to notice in verse 22 that Peter says, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Now, our third observation derives from this section. Not only was the message that Peter and the apostles preached on that day supplied by the Spirit and supported by the Scriptures, but in the third place this morning, it was centered on the Savior. Everything he said up to this point is leading to the emphasis on Jesus as the Savior. Now notice what he says. This Jesus of Nazareth, he was a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in your midst, as ye yourselves also know. If you want the Gospel of John summed up in one verse, there it is. When John writes his Gospel, unlike Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who are giving essentially an historical account of the work of Jesus, John is not writing to record the history of Jesus. John is very clearly writing an essay on the deity of Jesus. And everything that John has to say in his gospel is geared specifically towards supporting the thesis that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. In fact, he even tells us that in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. He says, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name. And so Peter is simply encapsulating what John many years later would write down, and that is that Jesus was approved by God through the miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in their midst. Now, it's only just been a little over a month since Jesus was crucified. And many of the people who are in Jerusalem that day who are hearing Peter speak can remember some of the specific wonders and signs that they had seen Jesus perform. They might also have remembered the reaction of some of the more powerful among the Jewish nation, like the scribes and the Pharisees and those who were on the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees, who wanted to refute everything that Jesus said, and how that they would take the miracles and signs that Jesus did and attribute them to the work of the devil. Or how that they would accuse Jesus of having an evil spirit. Or they would dismiss the things that he said in various different ways, when anyone who could see through a ladder could see that something was going on there that normally could not happen through the laws of nature. Here is a man who is working very clearly by the power of God. And that's what Peter's saying. You have seen it with your own eyes and ears that God approved this man. Well, what about him? Verse 23, he was delivered, and you have taken him and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You say, wait a minute, you missed a section. That's right. He was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Now, brethren, that point is of vital importance. Many of our friends in the religious world who teach the doctrine that's known as premillennialism don't understand the point that Peter's making right there. The very idea behind premillennialism is that Jesus did not expect to be rejected by the Jews, and therefore he set up the church until he could come back and establish his kingdom the way he had intended to when he first came to this earth. This verse says that's not so. This verse says that Jesus was rejected, crucified, and slain by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. In other words, God knew exactly what was going to happen when all of this began. In fact, Jesus had actually prophesied his own death several times. You remember what he told Nicodemus in John chapter 3? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. How was that going to take place without him shedding his blood on the cross of Calvary? Well, it was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. They had taken him by wicked hands and crucified and slain him, but in verse 24, God hath raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. The greatest proof of Jesus' deity that ever was his resurrection. And if you'll read the 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul lists for us there all of the many witnesses, over 500 of them, who had witnessed Jesus alive after his resurrection. He says in verse 25, however, that David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, or Hades, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Now here he's quoting from the 16th chapter of the Psalms. And David is speaking of this, and notice what he has to say about David. Verse 29, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Now notice what he says. David is not speaking about David. We know that, because David's grave is right over here in the city of Jerusalem. In fact, just a few years before Peter would speak these words, Pilate would very famously and scandalously go and raid the tomb of David and take the gold and the treasures out of the tomb of David and upset the Jews like you could hardly believe. Josephus had quite a lot to say about that in his history. And so Peter says, you remember, David's tomb is over here. He's dead and he's buried. David wasn't writing about David. He's writing about Jesus. And he says, Jesus has been raised up by God, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. Jesus is not only raised from the grave, but by the time Peter speaks these words, he has ascended back to heaven, that's chapter 1 of Acts, and he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and God, by his agency, has shed forth the Holy Spirit, which has given the powers they are now seeing and hearing. Now that's exactly what Jesus said would happen in John 15 and 16. And so he says, you are now seeing and hearing the work of the Holy Spirit. 34, David has not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, this is Psalm 110, the Lord saith to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye crucified both Lord and Christ. So this message centered in the Savior takes the prophecy of Joel and the prophecies to David, weaves them together with what those people had observed themselves about Jesus, and makes the point that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, having been proved by God by miracles and wonders and signs, and most especially by His resurrection, and now He's seated at the right hand of God, and Jesus Himself is responsible for the cloven tongues on the apostles' heads, for the languages in which they are speaking, those things which the people are now seeing and hearing. Now, our fourth observation. This message, not only having been supplied by the Spirit and supported by the Scriptures, not only centered in the Savior, but it also steered toward salvation. It steered toward salvation. I want you to notice that twice throughout the passage that we've read so far, Peter has very plainly said to those people who are hearing him, "You killed Jesus, the Son of God. You crucified Jesus, the Son of God." Now, why would he do that? Folks, people don't know they need salvation until they're shown the need for salvation. We don't know that we need salvation unless we realize we've done something from which we need to be saved. And Peter is pointing out to them, here is something that you have done that needs to be forgiven. You've crucified the Son of God. Now, notice their reaction in verse 37. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They understand what Peter is saying. Now, he's not telling them this just to give them a guilt trip. And he's not telling them this just to browbeat them. He's telling them this so that they will realize their need for salvation, because the whole point of the gospel is to give people the salvation that they need. And so his response in verse 38, Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Once they realized their need for salvation, and they cried out and said, "What shall we do?" Peter was ready with an answer. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. If you've ever had cancer or you've ever had a loved one with cancer, you know that the word remission is probably one of the sweetest words in the English language. If ever the doctors can come to you and say the cancer is in remission, that's the best news you can hope to hear. What Peter says is, if you will repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, you can receive the remission, the sending away of your sins. That's what the gospel's all about. That's why Jesus came, to pay the price for our sins that Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4 says the blood of bulls and goats never could have paid. He came to be the Passover lamb for us, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He came to give his life so that he could be the mediator between God and man, 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 5. And so he stands in the gap between sinful man on the one hand and a righteous God on the other hand, and having lived in the flesh and suffered the pains of temptation and trial, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, just as we do, yet without sin, he can reach one nail-scarred hand down to my wicked sinful self and take hold of my hand and say, "I understand what you've been through." But being also the sinless Son of God, he can reach one righteous hand up to the hand of God and say, "Father, I understand where you stand as well." But through his sacrifice, he can take my sin-stained hand and wash it clean and place it in the very hand of the Father. That's what the gospel is all about. And folks, the gospel that Peter and the other apostles preached on the day of Pentecost over 2,000 years ago still applies to us today. Every sin that we commit ultimately put Jesus on the cross. That's why he went to the cross. Every sin that we commit, whether it's against a fellow human or not, is always against God. And so every one of us has committed sin. In Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul said, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Romans 3:23. And in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, Paul said, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Savior. And so the message that was preached on the day of Pentecost, that was supplied by the Spirit and supported by the Scriptures, centered in the Savior and steered toward salvation, still applies to us today. And if it's the case this morning that there's sin standing between you and God, and your question is, men and brethren, what shall we do? The answer today is the same as it was on the day of Pentecost. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. Maybe you're a Christian, but you've fallen back into sin. That happens on occasion too. In Acts chapter 8, there was a man named Simon who obeyed the gospel. His sins were washed away. But after having become a Christian, he tried to buy the power of the Holy Spirit from Peter and John. Peter said, thy money perish with thee, for thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. And he said, I perceive that you're in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. What a way to speak to a Christian. This is a Christian who has betrayed his vows. This is a Christian who is no longer living like a Christian. But Peter also told him what to do about it in verse 22 of Acts 8. He said, repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray that perhaps even the thought of thine heart might be forgiven thee. So if you're a Christian and you've fallen back into sin, the blood of Jesus still flows to wash away your sins. You must repent of that sin and pray for the forgiveness of it. But in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, God promises that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us by the blood of Christ. So this morning, if sin stands between you and God, whether you need to obey the gospel for the first time or come and be restored, we'll pray with you and for you. Won't you come while together we stand and as we sing?